4, verse 44, and reading through the end of the Ten Commandments, chapter 5, verse 22. These are the words of God. Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt, on this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sihon, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east of the Jordan as far as the Sea of Arabah below the slopes of Pisgah. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. This is the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing. Father God, because of our remaining corruptions and sins, there is no subject that we are more likely to get quite as wrong as the subject of your law. We confess that we as your people have been in great conflict over it, and we confess to you that this is sin. You did not give these commandments to us to be great points of debate, but as expressions of your grace, not to be steps for our salvation, nor to be cast aside. Father, have mercy on us and help us now. Keep us well within the confines of your word and accompany us now as we pray by your Spirit. In Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Sermons can be given, multiple sermons could be given on each one of the Ten Commandments. And so some might think that as we come to this portion, you might have expected that we would slow down to a snail's pace and handle each one slowly and carefully. You might think, in fact, that it's inappropriate to fly so high and so quick over all 10 at once, over this important part of the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, this is in one sense how Deuteronomy gets its name. The Deuteros simply means second, and nomos is the word for law. This is the second giving of the law after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to the next generation before they go into take the promised land. This is the second time, 40 years later, the second time Moses is instructing them in the law. But we have to remember that this whole book, in essence, Deuteronomy, is in essence an explanation and an application of the 10 words, of the 10 commandments. We're in the second of three major sermons or addresses that Moses is given. At the end of Deuteronomy, then there will also be a song and benediction. But the whole book is laid out in this particular way, and we're now beginning really the second sermon or the second section. We'll see, and I will point this out as we go through these many verses from the end of chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 28, that he's really explaining and expounding on each one of the Ten Commandments. In some senses, he's going to handle one commandment at a time. And it's not quite that clean and simple, but in essence, he's handling each of the Ten Commandments over the course of those several chapters in front of us. So we will be slowing down. We will be taking a look at the laws, the judgments, the statutes, the testimonies of that law, how it was expounded, the case law that was brought about, the explanation and application of those laws into the life of the church, the life of believers. All of the law and the prophets can be, you can think of the law and the prophets, you can think of the scriptures in some sense in like an accordion. You can open it up and handle all kinds of detail, but we also know you can close it all together and summarize it. And the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, are a summary of all of the law and the prophets in one sense. Jesus himself summarizes them for us in two. He tells us in Matthew chapter 22 that the commandments, all of the law and the prophets, could be summarized in two commands. The greatest commandment, he says, and the second one, which is like it. Love God and love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which he actually gets from chapter 6, the next chapter of Deuteronomy. Love your neighbor as yourself, which also comes from the law back in Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says on these two, all of the law and prophets hang. They all can be summarized in these two laws, love and love. Love God and love your neighbor. Interesting, the commandments, Jesus takes and summarizes the commandments with that command to love. Love God and love your neighbor. But we also have to remember, with regard to the idea of love, that God himself is love. The commands reflect the very nature of God. Love God and love your neighbor, because God is love. And the power that is going to come in order for you to be able to love, God makes very clear to you as well. He says, John tells us in his epistle, that we love him because he first loved us. Our ability to keep this law, our ability to love, our ability to walk like the character of God, to walk again in the image of God, to be true image bearers standing upright in the new humanity only comes because God first loves us. And the law was never given in any other kind of way. The law was never given to God's people in any other kind of way than through the initiating work, the initiating love, the initiating showing forth of the splendor and the glory of God's love and mercy and praise to his people, by which in the midst of that, he then calls them to follow him, to be like him, to reflect his very nature back to him and to one another. That's what the summary of the law should look like. What is it to keep God's law? As we read through the book of Deuteronomy, as you study God's laws, as you consider, why is it that I am to keep the commands of God, as you're reading any part of the scriptures? Why is it that I am to keep the commands of God? Please don't fall into a stoicism that says something like, I keep God's law because these are a list of rules he put on my wall, and that's what he wants me to do, period. The law the law is not impersonal. The law is not a set of propositional commands given to us that just hang there in the air. The law is a reflection of, a revealing of, a giving of the character of God to his people, to his people, which he has already loved, to whom he has already loved, to whom now he empowers and equips to be like him in love. When you see God's law that way, When you see God's law rightly, when you see God's law given to you in that as the scriptures reveal, God's law is beautiful. God's law is freeing. God's commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments answer the question as to how am I to live? How am I to reflect back? How am I to be to walk in the ways that God would have me? How should I love God? How should I love my neighbor? In what way? The law instructs us then, and the law is helpful and is not a burden. And so the law must always be remembered in the context of his covenant love. And that's what Moses has been doing in the book of Deuteronomy. That's what he was doing in the first story, in the first sermon over the first four chapters. Don't you remember, he says. Don't you remember how you doubted me? You did not have faith in me. And so you wouldn't go into the land and you wouldn't kill the giants. Don't you remember that the consequence of that was that you were now wandering through the wilderness, and all of the generation that was so afraid of their children dying if I took them into the land were now going to die, and it was their children that were going to go and take the land. Don't you remember how I took you on the field trip and I showed you how when I promised to other nations that they would kill giants and that they would establish new lands, that I gave them to, that I did that for them? Don't you remember how just in the last several months I gave these things to you as well through King Sion and through King Og, giving you these lands as the lands that are now going to be yours and delivering these giants into your hand? Don't you remember that I brought you out of Egypt, that I brought you out of slavery, that I miraculously and with all of my power and might brought you clean out of this dungeon that you had found yourself in? I am the Lord your God. Love me and love like me. That's the summary of the law. Love me and love like me. That's the context. The context of the law and covenant is grace. It's not grace once Jesus comes. It's revealed in all of its fullness once Jesus comes. But the law and the covenant is given in the context of grace from the beginning, from the time that God establishes himself with his people. As we end chapter 4 in verse 44 and following, this is the story once again, the context once again that Moses gives to his people. It's crucial, he believes, that we see the gospel, the good news of Yahweh in the delivery of the law, and note that law and gospel are not at the odds with those who have faith. There is a systematic way of looking through the scriptures that places the law and gospel at odds with one another. Go through the scriptures, some would say, and find the law verses and the gospel verses. They are at odds with one another. The law gives death and the gospel life. But this is not the way God speaks of his law. This is not the way David speaks of his law, sings of his law in the Psalms. This is not what Jesus says of his law when he comes and delivers the law at the Sermon on the Mount. This is not the way God speaks about his law to those to whom he has given his grace and the context of his covenant love. They're not at odds. Now, to the unbeliever, when the law comes, it becomes simply one more millstone around his neck, one more heavy weight that pulls him down, that condemns him, that shows him that his lack of faith, that his lack of trust, that his lack of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Son of God, that his lack of giving himself to God brings him into a situation where he has nothing but the burden of God's righteousness upon him and his holy wrath and his judgment. To the redeemed, instead, all of the word hangs together perfectly and coheres for us in Jesus Christ, who is our perfect righteousness, who gives us by his grace his righteousness, who frees us out of our own dungeon, out of our own despair, out of our own darkness, and gives us that freedom and that liberty to live rightly before God, who atones for our sin, who forgives us freely, who calls us sons and daughters of his, whom Jesus himself calls brothers and sisters, and joins with us in the praise of his Father. And so what we find is that the law to the redeemed coheres perfectly. All of God's law in Christ coheres perfectly and sets with our free justification and deliverance through him. It does not simply point out that outside of Christ we are condemned. It reveals to us the very nature of God and his love and the love that we enter into. This comes out clearly in the verses leading up to and including the preamble of the Ten Commandments, which we'll see up in verse 6 of chapter 5. And so this law, and you'll look and you'll see in verse 45, the law which Moses set in verse 44, and these are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel. These are the declarations, the legislative judgments, the case laws, the witnesses that have been brought forth. That's what these other words mean that describe how the law was then, how it was understood and applied into the various areas of people's lives. This law is given, and in verses 44 and following, what Moses points out is this law is given on land that had been given to Israel by Yahweh. By Yahweh the giant killer, on the edge of the land still promised to be given. So there's a physical context that Moses wants them to recall. He wants them to see. Do you see what God has done for you? As I give you the law, I want you to see the grace in which you live, and the grace in which you breathe and exist. Israel is invited to look around and sense the present presence of the one who is giving them victory. Not necessarily the Shekinah glory at that moment, but they're to sense the present presence of the Lord in the victory that they can see, that they stand on, that they have. The grace which has been given is to them an understanding of the future grace in which they will walk. Remember, Moses is saying, how good and kind and merciful God has already been to you. And then he begins leading up to this, the giving of the 10 words, of the 10 commandments. He begins, it says in verse 1, "Hear, O Israel," solemn formula that is used several times in the important sections, calling out important sections of the word throughout the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 6, 9, 20, and 27, this phrase, "Hear, O Israel," will come out again and again. And God is calling, you'll notice, all Israel. He says to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain." I want you to see three things in this section leading up really to the preamble. First of all, the covenant continuity that Moses assumes, that God, in essence, commands, calls forth. In this solemn formula, God calls all of Israel, a covenant people that he has in mind to 1,000 generations. When he'll talk about the law, he'll talk about the consequences of you living that law by faith or faithlessly as affecting generations. That God will be merciful to you to 1,000 generations, he will say. The covenant that he's making, he's not making with just the people that were standing there, but with the people. We think of this a little bit in the sense of when we think of a nation. For instance, when we have our whole national debate going on right now about what makes a person or what should make a person a citizen of the United States. Well, one of the things that we agree on is that if you are a citizen of the United States and you have children, do they have to become citizens of the United States? Well, this is a picture also. There's a covenant sense that comes with national status. Far more so, what God wants you to understand is when he made a covenant with Israel, he was making a covenant with generations. He was making a covenant that extended far beyond just an individual or an individual generation. What he was saying was a calling into reality, something which would exist throughout all of humanity, throughout all of the generations of humanity. God didn't say it one time, and then he was going to have to start over again and say it another time to another generation and to another people. They are summoned, it says in verse 1 and 2, to hear, to learn, to be careful and observe. Along with calling out, "Hear, O Israel," you see the great importance that God gives to listening, to considering, to learning, figuring out. to be very careful that once you've learned now to put into practice and to observe. God is not simply interested in that you hear, but that you hear, that you understand, that you take it in, and that you live it out carefully, understanding. He expects his people to be going back over, to return to have to think through again in light of new generations, new situations, new applications, how this law is now going to apply in the situation in which I find myself in. That's the nature of his law as well. In one sense, this Israel was at Horeb, this generation, but in another sense, they were not. In verse 2, he says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Well, in one sense, he did make the covenant with the fathers, with the previous generation, but in another sense, he did not. In another sense, he was not making it simply with them. He had already made that, established that covenant with even this next generation, even when they were small children, even those who had been born since and now been brought into, and now brought before him to hear this before they go in. This covenant has a sense of continuing that's going on. So covenantally, they were there. They already were there when it was given to them the first time, recorded in the book of Exodus 40 years ago. And therefore, they were already bound in covenant with Yahweh. They were already being brought forth. They were not being asked, "Would you like to join in the covenant? Would you like to become a member of this nation?" It was declared to them already, "You are a member of this people. And this people is in covenant with God. And let me tell you what I've done for this people. You were there. I brought you out of the house of bondage and out of Egypt." You know, if you think about that even in verse 6, no, they weren't. Many of them hadn't even been born. But God says, "No, Israel, you were there, and I brought you out of the house of Egypt. I brought you out of this house of bondage." While it's very true that we must think about, and children, as you grow up, you must think very seriously about owning as your own person the covenant love which God has declared to you through your family, the covenant love which God has already declared is yours. Those of you who have been baptized as infants and cannot even remember the day of your baptism, those of you who have grown up your entire life not knowing a day where your family didn't say, this God is our God. He's our God. And as for me and my house, we will serve our God. While it is important for you to understand that you must grow up and over again learn to say, "Yes, this is true for me." And by the way, one of the places you do that regularly is by joining God's people covenantally in this service of worship here. And by coming with your brothers and sisters to this table and again saying, "Yes, for me. Christ's body broken for me. Christ's blood shed for me. Yes. And I discern this, the body of the Lord, and they're my people. And I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me." And it is while it's important for you to do that and recognize that, it is just as important for every parent, every adult, every grandparent, everyone who's walked with the Lord for days and for years and for decades, to constantly renew covenant, to constantly say, "Yes, this is for me." But having said, "Yes, this is for me," what you are declaring is what God has already done. What you're declaring is what God did. What you're declaring is what God, even for you as an individual, what God did before the foundation of the world when he wrote your name in the book of life. When you declare, "Yes, this is for me," you're not waking God up out of some slumber. Some secretary's not running into his office going, "Oh, guess what? There's someone talking about you we weren't expecting." All you're doing is affirming that which God already had done. All you're doing is walking in. All you're doing is loving him because he first loved you. All you're doing is choosing him because he first chose you. All you're doing is responding to the work of Jesus Christ because the work of Jesus Christ had been done for you. Thinking covenantally, the The glory of thinking covenantally, the glory of thinking of God first, of God initiating, of God's love, of it already being done long before you ever decided anything, is this. You can't mess it up. It's already been done for you. When you rest by faith in this has already been done for you. You see, this is the difference between life and death. There are some who would say to this kind of teaching, that's awful. It has to be the decision of the person. Otherwise, there's just this presumption and I don't have any say in it, and I need to be able to climb my ladder. I need to be able to decide for myself. And what happens is you start to hear the kinds of things that Adam and Eve were saying in the garden. Starting to listening to the deceiver. Did God really say? I think that you could eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decide for yourself. Rather than an understanding of I love and I follow God because he called me. Because he saved me. Because he already did it. And finding rest and joy and peace in that. This is what Moses is declaring. See, Moses wants in the giving of the law to make very clear to the people this. You're going into the land and you're going to get the land. God's going to give the land. In fact, giving the land there, as you see, as the prophets then speak about the land and the spread of the glory of God, even that's just the beginning of where it's going over the course of the history, over the course of the working out of God's love over this humanity. And so this covenant continuity is something that you have to wrestle with, and you have to individually say, yes, and it's for me as well. But when you receive it, when you see it by faith, when you come to realize God's already done all the work and I'm resting in that, that's gospel. That's good news. That's not constricting. That's freeing. God also makes very clear as he's about to give the law, of, again, how personal this law is. He says, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. This is when he gives the law. And the point, of course, again, you have this kind of paradox. God didn't speak to Moses face to face. That you couldn't see God. God was invisible. Moses had asked at one point if he could see God. And God said, no man can see God. And so what does God mean? Well, what he's using the phrase to talk about the fact that when I gave you the law, I gave it to you face to face. I gave it to you person to person. I gave it to you in the midst of relationship. I didn't post it on a wall somewhere for you to go and look at. I gave it to you as a man would give it to another man. I gave it to you as a person would give it to another person personally and in the midst of that relationship. Yahweh has spoken to us in that kind of way, Moses wants to make clear. And then with that, he then comes to this very important preamble in verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In this, God introduces his law by talking about his mercy. Law can only be rightly understood in the context of salvation, or law gets seriously twisted. I think a dangerous thing is to memorize the Ten Commandments beginning at verse 7. A very dangerous thing to do is to memorize the Ten Commandments beginning at verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall do this. You shall not do this. You shall not do this. Remember this. Keep this. Honor this. Go. Do. Rather than understanding that the context of the commandment is covenant love, covenant deliverance, covenant liberty. I'm the Lord your God. And when we hear that, we miss some of the personalness of that. We think we're hearing two titles. I'm the Lord, your God. In your Bible, if you see Lord in all big caps, you should be thinking Yahweh, a personal name that was given to Israel, the name of God that was given to him. My name is Yahweh, your God. I am Yahweh, your God. They all have other gods. I'm Yahweh, your God. That's what he's saying. And I'm the God. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who has delivered you. Now all of a sudden, if you just make that connection to this, the first commandment, I want you to see how vastly different it is to hear this. Have no other gods. Nothing wrong with, I mean, he's Yahweh, he's God, nothing wrong with that. Have no other gods. Or this, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of hell and gave you all of heaven and earth. Serve no other gods but me. Do you see the difference? That's the context in which the law is to be given. The context of understanding the law is in the midst of mercy. Let me give you just one illustration from the law to help us understand this. Think of the furniture in the tabernacle or in the temple. The furniture that finds itself in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place. There you have the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where the blood was then gone and sprinkled over the mercy seat. It was the place where Yahweh came and dwelt and spoke to his people. It was a mercy seat because he is a merciful God. And that mercy seat, called that, was placed above the Ark of the Covenant, as you can see in Exodus chapter 25. And that's where God would meet with his people. Now the Ten Commandments, along with Aaron's budded staff and a pot of the manna, were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark, though, were the Ten Commandments. And that Ark was set under the mercy seat. How do you get to the law? What's the covenant? What's surrounding the law? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. We do not have, and so what we don't have, this is what's in this passage before us as well. What we do not have is a mercy seat sitting by itself with no law, but neither do we have law pulled out from under the mercy seat, made of gold and sprinkled with blood, sitting in some kind of in a way that it's not connected to the law. The law and the mercy seat go together, and there's context in receiving the law. And so having experienced the faithfulness of God towards them, a response of faithfulness was called for. We love him because he first loved us. I delivered you from Egypt, therefore love me. Therefore obey and follow me. A response of faithfulness was called for. Well, how do I obey? How do I respond faithfully? How would God have me respond? We do not have a religion where we have to go and we go off and try to figure that out on our own. We don't have a religion where we go off and follow other teachers who tell us other things to do out of nothing. We have a religion where a personal God has said, I will tell you exactly, I will explain to you how it is that you are to love me, how you are to obey me, how you are to respond faithfully to me. And the first one is, in verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. When we remember that, again, what we're not saying is that we're not just one of many, many other monotheistic religions. Don't be polytheistic. We are serving a particular God whose name is Yahweh, whose name is Jehovah, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the God of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are following a particular personal God. We are not just making a claim, laying a claim here to monotheism. We are as distinct from other monotheistic religions in that way as we are from any polytheistic religions. We are as separate and divided from any other monotheistic religions as we are from any polytheistic religions, because none of those religions worship Yahweh, revealed in the scriptures, declared to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, declared and shown to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the other religions do not, monotheistic or not, and ours, this one, is the only one that does. Have no other God before me. The second one follows in verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself a carved or graven image. What he's making a point here is that we're not to worship, make images to worship, or to make images through which we worship. Both are prohibited. We do not have the capacity to represent Yahweh except as he has revealed himself as we've seen throughout the Deuteronomy so far, we see that Moses declares, God shows himself forth in his declared word. He reveals himself audibly, but he does not reveal himself visually to the people. He reveals himself in his declared word. And throughout the scriptures, we see this is the way God constantly reveals himself, in the declaration of his word. To worship him by creating idols that you worship, or through him to declare a golden calf to be Yahweh that you would then worship through this, are both prohibited. We seem to not have the capacity within ourselves at all to be able to do anything like that in any kind of faithful way. And so obedience here also has particular generational consequence. When we begin worshiping idols or worshiping through carved images, we are warned that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. He goes on to say, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You should see here the importance of staying with the word. How do we keep covenant and see it manifest itself generationally? By keeping to God's word. By bringing forth his word over and over and over, generation after generation. That's the central way by which we hear God, we listen to God, we study and come close to God and his ways, is by his word given to us. There's to be no misuse of his name. In verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Of course, this means that you are not to use God's name in vainly. It means in an empty way. To be vain is to use it in an empty way. So you're not to use God's name in ways when you're cursing. You're not to call out God's name in some kind of vain curse over someone or something that you are angry with. Interesting how our culture and the cultures of the world are so quick to use the name of Jesus as a curse word. And so, think of all the people that you might know who would use God's name in cursing, who would never use his name in a word of praise. This natural tendency, it seems, in the fallen man to want to curse God and to make his name vain and useless and empty. It reveals again the heart that's convicted by the law and seeks to shun the law by making the law as irrelevant as possible, as ancient and archaic as possible. Oh, that's just archaic. That's just old-fashioned. It doesn't matter if we speak that way. It doesn't mean anything. Yeah, that's the point. It's vain. It's empty. But beyond that, there's a vain use of God's name that exists in many other ways. Well, you can hear it in, I think we have to be careful about the way that we use the name of Jesus, or the way that we use the name, the way we say words of even of exclamation like praise the Lord, in ways that they start to just come off our lips and we're not even thinking. We're to be very careful about the use of God's name, that we don't just speak it in an empty way without thought or without thinking. Not to say it shouldn't become natural or regular, but not vain and empty. And then finally, you bear his name in your baptism. You've been baptized in the name or into the name of Jesus. You've been baptized into the name of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. His name rests upon you. His name is on you and in you. And you've been placed in his name because in his name you are to be shaped and fashioned. You've heard that names mean something, and you can see throughout the scriptures how interesting it is how people's names, they grow up and it turns out their name represents their character, their person as well. Names shape you. And you have been, you might have the name Frank or Sally or any of those kinds of names, and those names will shape you in different ways. Far more, the name of Jesus has been placed on you. The name of the triune God has been placed on you, and this name is to shape you and fashion you into his character as well. Don't take that name which has been placed upon you and treat it in an empty way. Don't treat your baptism in an empty way. And again, one of the first ways that you do that is because you have been baptized, because you have been declared to be in covenant with God through your baptism, then you are to come with God's people and worship Him on His on this day that He's called us to, and come to His table and partake of His food that He gives to His people. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In verse 12, we are told to observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. Now, to summarize verses 12 through 15, we are to cultivate Sabbath life. And what becomes very clear as you look through this, and we'll see this as we go, as we expound on it later on, is that Sabbath life is not simply something that you are to think about with regard to yourself, but particularly as one who has authority over others, as one who has the ability to give Sabbath, to give rest, to give life to others. You are to make sure that you are you're like God, who gave 6 days to work, of work, and then a day of rest. You're to cease from labor, but in essence, I think He has in mind, and I'll point out here in a minute, there's been a change. There's been a change in God's word from Exodus 20 to Deuteronomy 5, and the reasons as to why we are to keep the Sabbath day. There's already something that's being brought forth more, in a greater way. Here He says, I want you to do this because of verse 15, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. I want you to remember the Sabbath, and I want you to give Sabbath. Because you used to work in a 24/7 culture as a slave. There were no days off. Your masters were harsh, but you were delivered. And I want you to be a people who act like those who are delivered. And one of the ways you're going to do that is by giving rest, by calling for a day of rest and of taking away of that obligation to people who you have authority over. He says, as he breaks down verses 12 through 15, 6 days are for work, and the creation week taught us that the seventh day was for rest. And that was the reason given for keeping the Sabbath in the first giving of the law in Exodus 20. Here the reason given is the Exodus. So it's because of creation and because of redemption that we are to keep the Sabbath. But and keep that in mind for a second, because much debate existed, of course, in Jesus' day over the Sabbath. You can think of how angry the Pharisees, the religious types, got because Jesus was doing certain things on the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. What are you doing? And then His disciples are going in there picking grain on the Sabbath. And they say, you're breaking the Sabbath doing these things. And Jesus made very clear that He was Lord of the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath. By definition, whatever Jesus did was right because He was Lord of the Sabbath. He instructs us in understanding what it is to live in Sabbath life and to give Sabbath life. What else do we see, though? You see, Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, and we also see that in the giving of the law, this change or development of the discussion of why to keep the Sabbath between the book of Exodus and the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. We also see that in Jesus, we have been made and are established as a new creation. Promise of the new creation is given to us all throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament as eighth-day celebrations. And Jesus rises from the dead on that eighth day. Not on the seventh, but on the eighth day, on the first day. A new week, a new creation, a new world is established in Christ. And He, of course, is the redemption that was only pictured for Israel in Egypt. The great redemption comes because we have been brought out of Egypt, out of our house of bondage. And so we have a greater creation, a greater Exodus, a new day, an eighth day, and true, not just redemption, but regeneration through Jesus Christ. Well, then think of it. Our 24/7 Lord's Day dishonoring culture has much to recover here. But when it recovers it, as it recovers it, it must recover it as a gift, or it's still Sabbath breaking. He goes on about these first four laws are all describing for us life before God, loving God, the first great commandment in essence. The second great commandment, like it, love your neighbor as yourself, seems to fill out the second six of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. No dishonoring parents. This is the first commandment we're told that is given with a promise, and it's one of many that's an easy one to show how we see that the law has not just, this law hasn't been done away with in the coming of Christ. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul will take that law given to Israelites, and he will say that law to Gentile children living in Ephesus in Christian churches, in Christian assemblies. And he will say, God told you, and he says, to honor your father and mother, to obey your parents in the Lord, to honor your father, which is this is right. And then you'll say, and this was the first commandment that was with promise. And then you'll quote almost, again, this later development, this further showing forth of God's plans, his purposes, his law. He says, he doesn't tell the Ephesian children that it will go well with you and as you live in the land which the Lord your God has given you, pointing just to Palestine or to the land of Canaan. In Ephesus, as he says it in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, he will say that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. On all the earth. You say right there in Ephesus, God's giving it to you. God's giving it to you. And you're gonna keep it. You're gonna receive the blessing of it and the blessing of your life in it. And I promise you, you will as you and because you obey your parents and honor your father and mother. This commandment then, we can see also that young children must obey their parents and older children are to continue to honor them. The honor towards parents never is to end. And we see Jesus even expounds on this to include the financial care that we are to give to our parents in Matthew chapter 15. But we're going to go on for now. He goes on in verse 17, 18, 19, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. So there's no murder. You don't have to parse words too much here. Cursed is the man who sheds innocent blood is the idea. And of course, cursed then is the nation which permits it. Verse 18, no adultery. And we see from here, and you see the expounding of God's law, that he has far more in mind than simply the committing of adultery in itself. In it we see, expanding from this commandment, we see that the marriage bed is to be honored, and it's to be honored as the Lord defines it. All the way back in Deuteronomy, by the very fact of him saying, you shall not commit adultery, it presupposes God's definition of marriage. It presupposes what the scriptures define as the covenant union of marriage. And so the marriage bed is to be honored as the Lord defines it. Cursed is the man who defiles the holiness then of sexual union. And cursed is the nation that would seek to redefine God's word. No theft. Thou shalt not steal in verse 19. Well, just as marriage is presumed and assumed and protected in the commandment to not commit adultery, so personal property has to be assumed, presumed. The idea that property is owned by a particular individual has to be assumed if there's not to be any theft. I also think that you can take that you ought to see in the giving of this law, one of the first applications of no stealing. We'll see this in the laying out of Deuteronomy, that man stealing is in mind at first. There's to be no kidnapping. There's not the ability to just take a child and make him yours. There's not the ability to just steal someone because that person is covenantally bound themselves within a family. And so there should be no theft, but also property is in mind as well. So redefining marriage by a majority vote doesn't change what marriage is according to God's law any more than rezoning property by a majority vote is still not stealing. It is. No lying, no bearing false witness. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There are all kinds of unlawful lying. And of course, the simple one is, first of all, don't tell lies. The kind of lies children that you like to tell in order to get out of trouble. The kind of lies you adults like to tell in order to get out of trouble. All kinds of questions come up. You know, what about if I'm wearing camouflage? Am I lying to the enemy? You know, I'm a tree. And everybody wants to walk through it. Everybody wants to figure out all the nitpicky details about when it's a lie and when it's not a lie. Well, we could just start with the easy part, okay? Don't lie. Don't lie to get out of trouble. Especially don't lie to get out of trouble that you should get into. Okay? No lying. Cursed is the nation whose lawyers and judges are known for their corruption. Because I think the principal point in this is perjury and the corruption of the court system. Jesus will go on to say, let your yes be yes and your no, no. However, when these systems are so corrupt, of course, they most likely represent the people who elected them well, as well, liars themselves, liars and thieves themselves. You'll notice as I've gone through these commandments that have to do with individual sins to a person, how easy it is and how right it is to see that there are really two immediate applications. One is to the individual and one is to the nation. God is addressing the Ten Commandments to the individual and the society. To the individual, he must keep the Ten Commandments, and the society must do so as well. And you can see that in the corruption of a society, there's a societal sin. There's a cultural sin that is taking place. And so murder being redefined, marriage being redefined, property being redefined, truth being redefined. When a country, when a nation starts to do that, it should expect to be deep under the curse and wrath of God. And God have mercy on us then as well. The final commandments, verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And it is in this dimension of the commandments that the heart of desire, that which is in actually man's heart, is brought forth as well. Jesus will take up really the last six or the five leading up to no covetousness, and he'll talk about them in the Sermon on the Mount. And he'll bring out how it's not enough to not commit adultery. If your eye lusts after that woman, you've already committed adultery. There's a heart attitude that's connected to all of these commandments as well, and it's summed out and pointed to in thou shalt not covet. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not to covet anything that God has given to others. This idea of ungodly, unlawful desiring and wanting to take or take down your neighbor shows the interconnectedness of all of the commandments. That kind of covetousness causes you to hate, and Jesus says that hate is murder. That kind of covetousness causes you to lust, and Jesus says that lust is as good as adultery. Jesus wants this connectedness of the law to be understood. And James will say, if you break any of the commands, you're guilty of breaking them all. You don't get to take them in 10 and score yourself and see how you did, take an average. That's not how it works. That's not how it's given. In addition, Paul will tell us that covetousness is idolatry. In his epistles, he'll say, in two places, he'll talk about covetousness is idolatry, which takes us then full circle to the first commandment as well. Finishing this, Moses says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added, no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. Well, I hope you see that it was in the midst of God giving his law that there was fire and fear. The people were so afraid they didn't even want to go to the mountain. In the giving of the law, there was great fear by God's people. In the giving of the law, there should be the striking of fear. In other words, it's good and right to hear God's law declared, to hear God's law expounded, and for you to be rightly convicted. For you to be rightly and even regularly have a sense of, oh, woe is me. And that's part of the purpose of the law. Some will say, in Galatians 3:24, we're told that the purpose of the law was to be a teacher, a tutor, an instructor to us in our immaturity, to bring us to Christ, to point Israel to Christ. That the law was given to instruct. The law couldn't save. That's so important to understand. The law couldn't save back then, and the law can't save now. There's no change there. The law couldn't save. It was always leading. It was always pushing. And there's an understanding of the uses of the law that is important, but I think can be cut short too easily. You can understand the law. One of the uses of the law is to convict you, to bring you to Christ, as though once it's done that once, it doesn't do that anymore. Rather, what you should understand is the law of God regularly acts that way. The law of God is constantly showing you in Christ how you should live, and it's regularly showing you in Christ where you fall short. It's regularly showing you what holiness looks like, because the law reflects the character of a holy God. You should hear, there's a sense in which when you hear the Ten Commandments, you should go, oh. Because it should be pointing you again to your need, constant need, to come to Christ, to find your righteousness and your holiness in Christ, to be reminded of your forgiveness, which is full and complete in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. How quickly it does so. How quickly it does to soft hearts, to hearts that God has softened, to ears that God has opened. His law is proclaimed, and the sinner falls. And once again, Jesus is my Savior. He is the one who has kept the law perfectly. He is the one who has made right my sins and my shortcomings. He is the one that dresses me in the righteous garb of the requirements of God's law, that allows me to be in fellowship with God and face to face receive from Him in the midst of personal relationship as His people how I should live, how I should love Him, and how I should love like Him. This is law and gospel together. They're not separate. They're not disconnected. There's a distinction, but it all coheres in Jesus Christ, your God and Savior. And amen. Father God, because of our remaining corruptions and sins, we do twist this. We do fall short. Our God and Father, we would not have known sin, though, were it not for the law. We would not have known the wickedness of covetousness unless the law had instructed us, thou shalt not covet. Your law is a great kindness to us, revealing who we are and our need for a Savior. In addition, your law reveals who you are. Your very character is embedded in the law. For you love righteousness, holiness, truth, and the glory of your name is revealed. And so we love your law. We wish to adorn ourselves with your law. For your people, therefore, this law, this living law, reflects you, reveals you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who kept this law perfectly and atoned for our sin, that we might walk in new life, law-keeping in Jesus Christ as the new humanity. Let this study of your law, all of this book, deepen our love for you and strengthen the work of grace in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Let's respond. We'll sing in your cantus, page 42 and 43, the first five verses or stanzas of Psalm 25. Stand.